to get started here. Come on back in. Hope you got some coffee. If you are visiting with us or new, we've been going through a series where we're marching through the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. He's one of the closest eyewitnesses of Jesus. We've been going through this now for over a year, and I got to admit, it's a bittersweet day today. It is the 42nd and final sermon in the Gospel of John. I'm not crying, okay? You're crying, okay? I feel like I just got to know John, and we're getting done here. But man, it has been a fun journey. I hope it's been an encouraging study for you. It's been that for me. I feel like my faith has been increased by going down this trip with you guys. And I want to kind of do, this is a little risky, but I promise to keep it short. I want to just do a trip down memory lane, kind of an overview of like where we've been. And even for me, it was like, oh yeah, we talked about that like 6 months ago, you know? So we read a little bit, Jennifer read earlier, John chapter 1, the epic prologue. If you could memorize, you know, 17 verses, 18 verses of John, that would be it, chapter 1. And we talked about, it was kind of a teaser, like he brought up all the main themes he was going to tease out later in the book, was the prologue. And then right after that, we saw the eyewitness testimony. Jesus come on the scene. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he is, right, coming over the horizon, and Jesus was baptized. That was all in chapter 1. And then remember, we spent several weeks in chapters 2 to 4, which we said was Jesus confronting four very Jewish institutions. Remember that? There was Jesus at the wedding. Jesus went to the temple. Jesus was with Nicodemus, the rabbi. And then Jesus was at the sacred well of Jacob. And he was doing various signs and miracles. But the theme of that section was the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, he's here. He's arrived. That was chapters 2 to 4. Then we move to chapters 5 to 10. Remember that? Jesus during the four festival weeks or holy day weeks, if you will. The Jewish ones, right? Sabbath, there was Passover, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and then during Hanukkah, there were the scenes in chapters 5 to 10. So this is where we saw miracles, right? Jesus feeding 5,000, maybe 20,000 people, Jesus healing the blind man, and at the same time, this is where Jesus was making those huge claims, right? I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Chapters 5 to 10 was Jesus showing himself, I am the Messiah. So chapters 2 to 4 was the Messiah's here. Chapters 5 to 10 is, I'm him, I'm that guy. You know, it was the true, he was saying, I'm the true fulfillment of these festivals, of these holy days. I'm the one you hoped would come. Now, as he was doing these miracles in the teachings, we noted how he was starting to gather large crowds, right? I mean, he was starting to be a pretty polarizing figure, which meant that opposition was coming in addition to people who liked him, right? So the disciples and him were moving from one place to another, kind of fleeing some difficult situations. And while they were maybe 15 miles away or so, Jesus got word that his friend Lazarus back near Jerusalem had died. Remember that? That was around John 11 or so. And we said it was really the turning point of the whole book. You know, 21 chapters right in the middle was the turning point of the book. Because Jesus decided he was going to go back and see Lazarus's family. He was going to go greet people as you do when someone dies. And the disciples kind of looked at him, you remember, and they were like, hey, are you crazy? You remember back there, they want to kill you, right? They want to arrest you. They want to stone you. That's why we went so far away. And Jesus was determined, no, I'm going to go back. I'm going back. And so it was there when he went back to see Lazarus's family, he declared himself, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he did indeed raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, who'd been dead for 4 days. So it was the climactic middle point of the book for two reasons. One, because he raised a guy from the dead, and we don't see that every day, right? But the second reason it was the climactic point is that this was the thing that caused the religious leaders to amplify their efforts to have Jesus arrested and killed. And so it was right after chapters 11 and 12 where Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So then we got into the second half of the book. Remember, it slowed way down. Like the first half was maybe over 2 or 3 years' time. The second half is just the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus was in the upper room. That's where we had the thick block of teaching in the upper room discourse, we call it. That's where the Last Supper happens with Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus began to teach, "Guys, I'm going away. Right? I'm leaving, but here's the good news. I'm going to send another. I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, after I leave." And so around chapter 18, remember, Jesus did in fact go away. He became a sacrificial lamb when he was hung on the cross and he died. And in one sense, when we got to that point, there was uncertainty and sadness. It felt like the end. It felt like the religious leaders had won, didn't it? But even still, in the midst of those stories, John was weaving in glimmers of prophetic fulfillment and hope, right? He showed us at every turn, he gave us clues, everything's actually going according to God's plan. And then, of course, 3 days later, the first day of the week, first day of the new year, Jesus rose from the grave, defeating death forever, and he started to appear to many groups of people. And so that's where we've been the last few weeks, right? Jesus appearing to groups of people in various places and times. And we're going to cover the final appearance of the resurrected Jesus that John records in his gospel, which is in chapter 21. Man, it's been crazy to think back on some of that we talked about a long time ago. But it's really been kind of one continuous story arc. And now we are studying that what John told us was the purpose of the book, right? He wants you to know, not just know, he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that was promised long ago. He is the Son of God. And here's the key. He's come to bring you new life. That's why he came. He came to bring you new life. It's offered to anyone who would understand and believe. Because Jesus did the work of covering for your sin, that's why he died. And Jesus has done the work of overcoming death. That's why he rose from the grave. And so new life is offered to anyone who would trust and believe in Jesus as Savior. But it begs the question, what about, even me? What about us today in 2025? What about people who deny Jesus? What about people who not just deny him, oppose Jesus? Well, we're going to see today a case study with Peter, the apostle. Remember the last time we saw Peter? He denied knowing Jesus 3 times right before Jesus was crucified, and then we haven't heard from him since. Is new life offered to Peter? Is new life offered to sinners like you and I? And if so, what does it look like? So that's kind of what we're focusing on in chapter 21 today. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. God, thank you again for this book. And for this message from John, and the way that he's written it, the way that we have it, and Spirit, would you continue to show us the meaning, illuminate the meaning, press in what you want to be helpful and impactful for each one of us. Spirit, would you be present? Would you have some things stand out in your word today? And would we leave encouraged by the gospel? The good news that if we believe, we are in the family. We've been given new life. And we have a mission to go on together. Will we leave believing that more than when we walked in? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to try to cover all of chapter 21 this morning. And I think it's going to break up into 4 sections or points that we'll work through one at a time. But the first point really takes up the first half of the chapter. And here's the first point. Jesus gives new life. Jesus gives new life. So let's read the first 14 verses here of John 21. It says this: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. But when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, so this is the third appearance, he says, of Jesus to the disciples. So remember how chapter 20 went down, right? Mary from Magdala, Mary the Magdalene, who discovered the empty tomb first, she went and told Peter and John. Peter and John came running. And we read that they didn't see Jesus then, but John had a hunch just by looking at the folded clothes, seeing the empty tomb. He was thinking, I think Jesus rose from the dead. So Peter and John leave, and Mary is still there at the tomb when the risen Jesus appears, right? He spoke with her. They embrace. It was an emotional scene, and it was the first appearance of Jesus, but she wasn't with the disciples. So she runs back to the disciples. He tells them what happened. They're huddled up in a room. Doors are locked, right? Anxiety and fear is high at this point. And Jesus appears just suddenly inside the room, inside the locked room. And he's with the disciples where they see his hands, they see his side, they talked with him, they ate a meal with him. And so this was the first appearance with the disciples. And at that time, there was just 10. Remember, because Judas left beforehand, and then we know that Thomas was not in the first appearance. He wasn't there. Right? And so it was 8 days after the first one that Jesus came again into the room where they were, and now Thomas is there. So he's with the 11 disciples that time. And we heard from Rich last week, like Jesus relieved all of Thomas's doubts. And then here today, this is the third appearance of the disciples. And I said at the beginning, I think the main point of this section is Jesus gives new life. And here's why I say that. This story is eerily similar to another one. If you guys are familiar with Luke chapter 5, it's the account where Jesus first found Simon Peter. We know him as Peter, but his name was Simon, right? Jesus found him for the first time and was going to call him, along with some other disciples, into following him. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, was a fisherman, like, not for fun, professionally. Like, that was his job. And so I want to read Luke chapter 5 real quick, because you'll notice this is like almost identical. Listen to this. Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret. I don't know how to say that. Genesaret. There we go. And he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he, Jesus, asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, so this was several years earlier than the one we just read in John, which of course happened after Jesus raised from the dead. But think about it. It's almost like Peter and the guys, the disciples, they're unsure of what's going on, right? Jesus has appeared a couple of times. There's been at least, 8 days that we know of, maybe more. And it's been amazing, but it seems like he comes and goes, and then the uncertainty comes back for the disciples. And Peter, we've noted him as kind of a man of action. And I think I'm guessing here, but I think he's a little bit restless. They're sitting around, they're doing nothing, they're not working. And so he's like, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to my old way of life. I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm going to go fishing." And of course, this would not be like you and I piddling around in the bay fishing, right? These are professional fishermen, right? This was their job. The sons of Zebedee, Peter, this is what they used to do, and they're back at it. Interestingly, they're at the exact same lake, the lake that Peter was on in Luke chapter 5. The same people are there. The same result, right? No fish after a whole night of fishing, which is expected if I'm fishing. But for professionals, like, that's embarrassing. That's not good, right? And so we read here that Jesus, he's about 100 yards away from the shore when he yells out to them, right? And so the disciples, they're not sure who is yelling from the peanut gallery, if you will. You know, and I don't know how, I envision this a little bit sarcastic. Maybe I'm sarcastic, but it's kind of like if you have computer problems and somebody's like, "Have you tried turning it off and turning it on again?" You know, the kind of the most obvious, a little bit insulting advice, you know. And Jesus, I'm not a fisher, okay, but I would imagine if you're not catching fish on the left side, you're probably not going to catch fish on the right side. Like, you need to go to a whole different part of the lake. And Jesus is like, "Why don't you just put the net over there? Have you ever thought about that?" You know, and the guys are like, "Okay." And well, to their credit, they listen to him. Like, both in Luke chapter 5, Peter listens to him there, and then they listen to him again here. They take his advice. They cast their nets on the right side, and the haul is incredible, right? 153 fish. John is always quick to tell us he's a little bit faster than Peter, right? He's a little bit faster, and he realizes that it's Jesus, right? He says, "Hey, Peter, that's the Lord. That's what just happened right here," right? And so Peter, he's done fishing immediately, right? They were apparently down to their skivvies or whatever people say on boats, right? And he puts his cloak on, jumps in the water. I don't know why. You know, maybe he thought he was going to walk on water again, but he didn't, okay? So his cloak is all wet. But anyways, he doesn't care. He's getting as fast as he can to Jesus. And it's interesting that we read that there's already a charcoal fire going. He's already got fish. Jesus already has fish on the fire. He's got some toast warming up over the fire, and it's the dawn of a new day. He's like, "Hey guys, let's have breakfast. Let's eat together." Now, I think John has recounted this story in such a way to point out the similarities between Peter's first calling and his second calling. I think he wants you to connect those dots, which is that Jesus gives new life. What Jesus offers to Peter is a do-over. Right? It's a restart. And from this moment on, Jesus is going to call Peter into a new season of life. So here's my first takeaway from John 21. When Jesus calls out to you, run to him. Go as near and as fast as you can to him. Stay with him. Leave everything behind and follow Jesus. Here's why. Only Jesus can give you new life. Peter knows that. Only Jesus can offer you new life. Now, we got a little hint in the first section as to what I think the second lesson from chapter 21 is, which is this. Jesus gives restoration. Jesus gives restoration. Remember John, throughout this whole study, he wastes no ink on frivolous details, right? Every word is for a purpose. And he made the note that Jesus had a charcoal fire going. Now, why would he point that out? Why does it matter? Many commentators would let you know that they think this is a literary clue. Anytime you are reading through the Bible and you see a unique word, or, I mean, how many times have you seen a charcoal fire? That it stood out in their culture just like it stands out to us today, right? When you see that, that should be like an alarm bell going off. Have I heard that before? Where have I seen a charcoal fire before in this text? You guys remember where it was? John chapter 18. Remember the night that Jesus was taken in illegally? They're having the illegal trial in the building, and Peter's hanging back, right? Peter's outside the building, and he's keeping warm by a charcoal fire, remember? He's standing just outside, kind of watching from a distance. And do you remember what happened at the charcoal fire, right? That was the night that they convicted Jesus wrongfully. But while that was going on, three different people came and asked Peter, "Hey, don't you follow Jesus? Aren't you with him?" And Peter denied him three times around that fire. You remember that? We read that Sunday in Luke's account of that event that Peter, as soon as he denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed and he was reminded, "Jesus told me I was going to do this. Jesus prophesied that this would happen. I heard the rooster crowed," and we read that Peter left and he wept bitterly. He was broken the last time we saw a charcoal fire. There was fear in that scene. There was denial. There was regret. There was sadness. And so you have to wonder, as Peter comes to shore around this charcoal fire, and the smells are triggering the memories, and maybe his head is down. Maybe he's embarrassed. I don't know. But you're left wondering as the reader, what's going to happen here? You know, Jesus and Peter, we haven't heard interaction since that last scene in chapter 18. So let's read the next couple of verses and see what happens next. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, what a scene this is. Right? For Peter and for Jesus and for all the disciples to see. No doubt this was a hard moment for Peter, right? We read that he was grieved, but it's so beautiful at the same time. Think about it. Three times, the same number of times that Peter betrayed Jesus, denied Jesus, Jesus gives him the opportunity to fix it. "Peter, do you love me?" You know, it is hard when someone calls you on your sin. When you realize someone else knows the dirty secrets I have, right? When you have to face that shame, it's not fun. This person knows what I did. It's all out in the open. But this is an important step in any restoration process. We've got to get it out in the open, and Jesus addresses it head on, right? We don't skirt around the offense. Now, it's difficult for Peter. He's grieved, but it's also an opportunity. Three chances for Peter to say what he really wanted to say. I think he's run through that night that Jesus died probably 100 times since then and thought, "That is not how I thought that would go," right? And three chances for a do-over, a mulligan, a chance to make it right. And notice that it was Jesus, the one who was offended in that situation. He's the one who came to Peter to restore him. And that's because that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. Jesus gives restoration. If you're new to this whole Jesus thing, this is one thing you need to know. Jesus is both God in the flesh, meaning he knows all and sees all, which includes your flaws and your thoughts and your sins and your shame, and yet he presents himself to us. He comes to us. He makes a way and offers restoration. So the good news of Jesus is it doesn't matter what you've said about God, how you've offended God, what sins you've committed, Jesus offers you restoration. He can restore and redeem your life. That's what we see here in John 21. Now, the third takeaway we're going to see in this chapter is that Jesus gives a commission or a mission. Jesus gives a commission. Now, notice what was simultaneously happening as Jesus asked Peter those three questions, right? It was Jesus' responses to Peter where he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Three times Jesus gave the mission to Peter. Now, if you remember back to Luke chapter 5, the first calling of Peter, Jesus told the disciples then, I'm going to make you fishers of men, right? That's what we saw. If you read through any of the Gospels, that's really what's happening in the early parts. It's them going from town to town, the disciples literally bringing people to Jesus and telling him, Jesus teaching them, I'm the good shepherd. I'm here for the sheep. But now Jesus, did you catch it? He's telling Peter, you feed my sheep. That was back in John chapter 10 where Jesus taught that I am the door for the sheep. I'm the way in for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. He taught that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's actually Jesus who unites the sheep, and he brings in the sheep, and he takes care of the sheep, and he protects the sheep. But here, when Jesus is undoing and restoring Peter from his past guilt, he's also commissioning Peter and saying, I've got a new role for you. I've got a new task, a new mission. Peter, if you love me, you will do the work that I do. You will do the work of self-sacrificial love for the good of the sheep, for the good of my people. That's your mission now. Now, I'm gonna keep this quick, but I'm gonna make four little sub-points about Jesus giving us a mission. Okay? The first is this. I want you to note from this story, the mission isn't something we do for love, it's something we do from love. Does that make sense? We don't do it for love, we do it from love. Jesus doesn't call his followers to do this mission to earn right standing with him. Right? We don't try to love our neighbor or serve our city to show God our good works so that God will love us. Not at all. Right? This, you might see that in Islam or in Hinduism or Buddhism or even atheism. Everybody's doing things seeking acceptance from their God or society. They attend services. They perform rituals. They are seeking to earn favor with God. And Christianity, what Jesus offers, is fundamentally different from those. Here's what Christianity says. For God so loved the world. You see, for God so loved you and I that he sent Jesus. For God so loved us, he paid our penalty. He canceled our debt. He reconciled our relationship. So if you trust and believe in Jesus' work, that his work counts for you, and you then surrender to your will and ways, and you follow his, here's what it means. You're accepted by God. You become a child of God in the family of God. God looks at you and calls you son or daughter, and you call him father. You see, it's from that position, from that identity, that we go out on the commission that God has given us. So here's maybe an example of what this means. You cannot be any more of a son or daughter than you already are. Does that make sense? Like my kids can go out and they could work hard or play sports well and try to impress me or make me proud or make money or whatever it is they're trying to do. But the reality is they're my sons and my daughter regardless of what they do. Like, my love for my son isn't on the basis of his actions. My love for him is on the basis of his relationship to me. And so it is. If you're a Jesus follower, that's how God feels about you. You're a son or daughter. And so what Jesus is getting at here with Peter is, Peter, do you love me? Do you understand that I first loved you, and now you love me, and I'm sending you out from a place of love? We don't try to earn right standing with God. He calls us to go from a place of love to share that love with the world. And that goes for Peter too. Peter, you are restored. You are reconciled. You are redeemed. Now go and feed my sheep. Second subpoint about the mission. The mission seems complex, but it's actually quite simple. See, our mission is to go out, we learn from the other gospels, to go out to every tribe and tongue and nation in the world to share the good news, which can feel daunting, can feel impossible, feels like a stretch a little bit. Like, where do I start, you know, sharing with every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world? But at the same time, I want you to hear this. The mission is simple. It is as simple as, do you love me? Jesus asking you, do you love me more than anything else? That's the root of it. Do you have an affection for Jesus? Do you have a desire for Jesus, a love for Jesus? Remember how Jesus summarized the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the law, the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength? This is really what it boils down to. Is Jesus the most important and beautiful thing to you, if you're being honest? Like, when push comes to shove, right, would you serve Jesus or put a little more time and effort into a $10,000 raise? Right? Would you claim Jesus if it meant a great social cost amongst your friends? Or would you keep your friends and just deny knowing him? I want you to hear that every choice that you and I make is a heart-level, desire-driven decision. We are actually driven by our passions. We are passionate creatures. Now here's what I want you to hear about that, because our culture, Western culture, would tell you, ignore your emotions are bad, right? But I want you to hear that the affections and desires are not the problem, not in and of themselves, okay? It's the object of the orientation of our heart that's the problem. It's where we're focused. It's where our desires and affections lead us. That is the problem. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." You see, in the battle for your affections and desires, in the battle for your heart, who wins? If you think about it, this is what sin is. Sin is misdirected desires. It's looking to things to give you what only God can give you. So here's where the mission starts for you and I. It starts at the heart level, in the seemingly mundane decisions of everyday life. Do you love me, or will you spend your money on that? Do you love me, or will you eat the thing you know you shouldn't eat? Do you love me? Are you going to deny me before your coworkers or your neighbors? You see, we have to choose faith. We have to choose to trust that God's way is better than our way. It's actually a step of faith, meaning it's an action that we have to do. Listen to this quote by Dallas Willard. I don't have it on the screen for you, but it says this: "Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort." Does that make sense? Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. Meaning, we don't make right choices to earn our loved position with God. But we do make an effort to obey. We do make an effort to live like Jesus from a place of acceptance. So the mission is complex, but it's simple. It's as simple as, do you love Jesus in your heart more than anything else? And then, only then, does the love of God reverberate out from you and begin to spread to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, that leads me to the third subpoint about mission, the mission that Jesus gives. The mission is about him. It's about Jesus. Notice what Jesus commissions Peter to do. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Tend to my lambs. It's just like he said that he is both the gate, the way in for the sheep, but he's also the good shepherd. And this is our task. The mission is to bring people into the kingdom of God by way of Jesus. Remember, Jesus also said, I am the bread of life. He's the true food. He's the food that all the sheep need. All of God's people need Jesus. So he's both the way in and the way that we accomplish the mission. It's all about Jesus. Remember, Jesus tells Peter, he essentially says, consider all that I've done, everything you know about me, and go and do likewise. So consider that Jesus came in, he came in humility, right, to love and to serve, to tell the good news and to give his life for others. That's your mission. That's my mission. It's for us to humble ourselves, to love and serve our neighbor, and point everyone to Jesus, no matter the cost. And that leads to the fourth point. Our mission is to follow, no matter the cost. Now, I want you to read these next couple verses with me, what Jesus says to Peter, because this is hard stuff. He tells Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John tells us here, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So here's what's going on in these verses. Jesus has a prophetic word for Peter. He tells Peter, this mission that I'm calling you to is not absent of suffering. In fact, it's going to lead you to your death, Peter. And if you can go read church historians, many people believe that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. He was crucified like Jesus. That's what he means. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. But the command for Peter remains. It's unchanging. Follow me, Peter. Now, here's the principle I think we can apply to us as well. The life Jesus calls you and I to is not going to be absent of suffering. If someone tells you that, that's wrong. That's not what Jesus teaches. We continue to live in a broken world. We have broken relationships. We have aging bodies that are breaking down, right? But what Jesus has given us far outweighs any cost we might incur. One of my favorite parts of Scripture is the little parable, one sentence that Jesus told in Matthew 13. He said this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I want you to know, following Jesus is like that. Like when God opens your eyes and you begin to see Jesus for who he really is, you joyfully surrender everything. You willingly give up your pursuits. You give up your money or your possessions. You invite people to your house and whatever it is. You do whatever it takes to get the treasure of knowing and being with and sharing Jesus. And it's interesting, Peter himself obviously went on to write a couple of books in the New Testament as well. Listen to what he has to say about joy in comparison to the suffering he's gone through. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is written by a guy who's been beaten multiple times, put in prison multiple times. He knows, he's been prophesied to about what kind of death he's going to die, and he's telling you, no cost, no trials, no suffering can compare to the inexpressible joy of knowing Jesus. So I take him at his word. And I encourage you, follow Jesus no matter the cost. Okay, so chapter 21 so far, we've covered Jesus gives new life. Jesus gives us restoration. And Jesus gives us a commission. And now we come to the close of the book, the last six verses of John. So let's read those together. It says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What a last line. I love that last line. I kind of wonder if John was debating, like between that one and the end of chapter 20. They're both really good. Remember, I actually thought, why chapter 21? I thought chapter 20 ended kind of nicely. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to a few people. And then we get that purpose statement at the end of chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. End. Just end it right there. Why? You know, why chapter 21? We don't know. Some people think maybe this was an epilogue added later by John to clarify this rumor that he was never going to die. Maybe. Actually, I just saw on social media, like 2 weeks ago, a new conspiracy video about John is still alive. People think they've interacted with John. So this is still going around, okay? Even today. We're not sure why, but we're glad we have it. And so here's the scene. Peter and Jesus, they're walking along the beach. John must be following close behind as they talk, and he's caught up in comparing himself to John. John never refers to himself by name. We've mentioned that a few times. So he's the other disciple, or the one that Jesus loves. And Peter asks Jesus about John, and Jesus replies essentially, hey, Peter, listen, you each have your own giftings. You each have your own task, your own mission. What I need you to do is you focus on me. You abide in me. You stay close to me and follow me. What happens between John and I, that's between me and John. Stop comparing is essentially what Jesus is saying. So here's my fourth and final takeaway from chapter 21. Jesus gives all of us unique callings. Jesus gives us unique callings. Each of you and myself, we have been put in specific places in the year 2025 with specific gifts that each of us have, and we have a specific task to reach specific people in our lives. You see, Jesus commissions us to first love him and abide him and follow him. That's our collective mission. But we each have a unique situation, don't we? And here's your unique situation. I want you to hear this. There is no one in world history, think about this, no one in the history of the world that can reach your neighbor better than you. Nobody. God picked out the year 2025. He picked out your neighbors. He picked out the city you live in, the house or apartment you're in. He's orchestrated it all. So you're near that person, that coworker, that friend, and no one's going to reach them like you can. No one is better positioned to share the good news of Jesus than you. That's your unique calling. We each have one. We each have unique callings and gifts. So you first stay close to Jesus. You seek him in word and prayer. You ask the Spirit, what is my mission? What is my task? We follow whatever he says. We second, we don't compare to others. We don't worry about what someone else is doing or not doing. And we third, we just follow Jesus in our unique calling. That's the takeaway. Peter, you have your mission. John has his. John's apparently was a little more writing focused, right? And he closes out his book with the kind of the confusing lines, because he doesn't refer to himself by name. But he's telling the readers, hey, reader, by the way, this was the conversation where that one comment was made, where the rumor went around that I wasn't going to die, right? I know it sounded like he said I wasn't going to die, but he didn't really say that. Okay, that's what John is saying. And then he says, oh, by the way, reader, the guy who is writing this is the guy that was in that conversation and the guy that was in the upper room. It's me. I know. I was there. That's why I'm writing. And then one last time, John gives us one of those lines, right, where he says, basically, there's a lot of other things I could have said. I could have told you a lot of stories. I could have filled libraries with the books you could write about Jesus, but I wrote this a specific way with a purpose. The Gospel of John was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John wrote it to say that if you will trust and believe in Jesus, you can have eternal life, meaning you can have a new life, you can have the good life, that Jesus will actually implant a new heart, give you a new spirit. It's all available in Jesus. That's why John wrote. John wrote so you would believe and trust. And so we're left with the question. I think John leaves you and I with the question to end this study. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love him with all your heart, minds, and strength? And that's where we'll leave it. Let's pray.